Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. This has been a study that I've been looking forward to for quite a while, really. We have been working with this document, this confession, as a leadership team from very early on in the days of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. We've studied it together. We've researched it. We've adopted it as a part of our foundation documents. It is our confession that we subscribe to. And really, for the last year or so, I've been waiting to bring this teaching to you and looking forward to having the opportunity to do that. Really, what we need to do before we get into the details of the confession, before we start going chapter by chapter and paragraph by paragraph through this confession, we do need to spend some time dealing with the background of it. We need to know what it is that we are handling here so that we could really adequately understand the content of the confession itself. And so we're going to take a few weeks to do that. And I ask you to be patient with me as I walk you through some of these details. It might seem, not quite as exciting as dealing with the theology, the doctrine of the confession itself, but at least for me, I find all of this very interesting, very important. That being said, I have become quite the geek over the last few years, especially. But I would ask you to give this some time and to see the benefit of laying these foundations before we get into the details of the confession itself. I will point out to you, you're listening to this audio here. You're probably at our website already on the Emmaus Essentials page. Maybe you're looking at all of this on your smartphone. There should be a link next to the audio file for an outline as well, a teaching outline. And so I would encourage you at some point to open that up. It might be that you're on the road right now or on a jog or something and you can't access it. That's fine, but I would encourage you to come back to it and just open up that file to print it off maybe or to look at it on your computer. You'll notice that there are some recommended resources for this course up at the top of that outline, and I'm not going to go through each one of them right now with you. You can just read it, but basically what I'm saying to you is you ought to have a copy of the confession as we go through this together so that you can read the chapters and the paragraphs yourselves. And there's PDF versions available for free all over the place, but if you want a bound version, I recommend a couple of those to you as well. The real difference is going to be between some of the bound versions and the PDF versions as well, I guess. The real difference is going to be is if it's updated modern English or that old original English. And personally, I prefer the old English. I think it's good for us to study this document in its original, but at the same time, I acknowledge that the modern English is really helpful, especially if you're new to all of this and if you're not used to reading the old English, it could be a little bit confusing at times. So do get yourself a good copy of the confession. Look at the links there at the beginning of the course, the teaching outline I provide on our website. And also, I do recommend a resource for these introductory lessons, and that is an article by Dr. Renahan called Confessing the Faith in 1644 and 1689. There's a link to that document as well, but that's a good article that will help you to understand a little bit more about what was going on in the days that this confession was written, and it will provide some good context for the study of the confession as we go. But really what I need to do right now is just tell you a little bit about where I plan to go from here. I do plan to spend a number of weeks introducing the confession. Then we're going to jump right into chapter one together, and we're going to work through the thing pretty methodically, you know, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph. I have no idea how long this is going to take. I really don't. I don't want to draw it out too long. I think that would be frustrating to you. But at the same time, I want you to really have a good grasp on the confession at the end. So I don't want to rush the process either. I'm going to be working through this. This is all new to me. You know, I'm sitting here, producing a podcast right now, and I've never done this before. So be patient with me as I work out the bugs and kind of feel things out as we go. There are a number of resources that I'm really drawing upon that I want to make you aware of. First of all, I'm very much indebted to Dr. Renahan. I mentioned him earlier in relation to the article that I recommended to you. But he's the head of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies down at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido. And I had the privilege of going and taking a course from him about a couple months ago, I guess now. Spent 2 weeks in class all day for 2 weeks. And we studied the confession together. The class was called Symbolics, and it was just a wonderful experience, actually, to be there with a group of men who are very much like-minded, theologically speaking, and to dive into this confession in great detail. And so I'm very much indebted to him, to the class notes that I have there. He also has a work called True Confessions, where the London Baptist Confession is compared to others, like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, and we'll get into that later. Also, I'm indebted to A Modern Exposition of the Baptist Confession of Faith by Samuel Waldron. I recommend his resource to you if you want a commentary on the Confession of Faith, and I draw upon him quite a bit, as well as some work by Dr. B.B. Warfield. He does some work on the Westminster Confession, and as you'll see in time, the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession are very similar documents, and so Dr. Warfield's work is helpful to our study here. With that said, let's dive right into lesson number one, because I am trying to keep these lessons brief, and so I'm fighting against the clock always. But let's dive right into it, and really what I'm going to try to accomplish here in this first lesson is to answer three main questions. First of all, what is a confession of faith? Secondly, why are confessions important? And thirdly, what does it mean to be a confessional church? Those are all very important questions to answer, and hopefully we'll do so by the end of this lecture here. First of all, what is a confession of faith? You've probably heard of creeds and confessions, at least I hope you have. To be honest, you might not have, because adhering to creeds and confessions and involving them in our worship and in our study is something that modern churches don't do very often. I think we ought to, but creeds and confessions are both similar in that they set before the people of God very concise and clear statements concerning the essence of the Christian faith, you see. When we approach the Word of God, we can approach it in a number of ways. We could study it in a redemptive historical sort of way, that is asking the question, what is God doing in the world now, and what has He been doing in the world from the beginning of time? And we can see the Word of God as a united whole from Genesis to Revelation. We did that sort of thing in a sermon series at Emmaus Christian Fellowship when we considered the mission of God in the world. We went from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation, and we spoke in very broad terms, and we said, this is what God has been doing throughout human history, and certainly the name Emmaus Christian Fellowship has a lot to do with that methodology of studying the Word of God in that way, because Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus with those disciples who were discouraged after his death and burial, they didn't know about his resurrection yet. They were on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appeared to them in his resurrection form, in his resurrection body. And what did he do? He explained to them how he, as the Christ, is the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets had spoken. You know, he is the apex of redemptive history. I believe what Christ did with those disciples is he approached the Bible, the scriptures, in that way and showed, look what God has been doing from the beginning of time, you see. So it's a very valid way to approach the scriptures. Another way to approach the scriptures is to come to the scriptures asking the question, what are our obligations? How does God want us to live? What are those ethical commands that God has given us? What does it mean to be holy and to live holy before God? And of course, that's a valid approach too. We do, as Christians, need to know what God requires of us so that we might live in a way that is pleasing to Him. But a third way to approach the Scriptures is to approach it in a theological fashion, asking the question, what does God's Word say to us about this theological topic or that? And the confession and creeds also are most concerned with this theological approach to the Bible, asking the primary question, what does God want us to believe? What does God want us to believe? What is the truth? What is the essence? What are the facts of the faith, you see? And so what I'm trying to do right now, church, is to show you that, of course, the Word of God is at the center of everything for us. It is our authority for truth. The confession itself makes that abundantly clear. But we need to understand that as we crack open the Word of God, there are different ways for us to approach this text, and there are different questions for us to ask. What is God doing in the world now? What has He been doing since the beginning of time? Redemptive historical. What does God want from us? What does He ask us to do? How should we behave? That is an ethical approach to the Bible. And then there's another approach, and we approach the text of Scripture saying, what is true? What has God told us about Himself? What has He told us about ourselves and the world in which we live? What are the facts of the faith? And confessions and creeds are really concerned with answering that question. And they are fairly concise statements that make it possible for Christians to come together and say, this is the Christian faith. This is what we believe, you see. Now, the difference between confessions and creeds would probably be their length. I think creeds tend to be shorter. They tend to be shorter statements. The Apostles' Creed, for example, traditionally has been recited in worship services by Christians. You know, it's a very concise statement that could be recited in probably a minute, you know. You can't recite the London Baptist Confession in a minute. It'll take you quite a while to even just read through the thing. And so it's not used in exactly the same way, but nevertheless, they have the same intent at the heart, and that is Christians centering upon this statement of faith, making it clear that this is what we believe to be true. This is what we believe the Word of God to be saying. A creed or confession is simply a collation of the teachings of the Bible. In church, the one thing we do need to remember here at this point is that what we believe to be true is connected to how we behave. What we believe to be true is connected to how we behave. Orthodoxy, that is right belief, leads to orthopraxy, that is right behavior. Doctrine, another way of saying this, ought to produce doxology. That is doctrine, teaching, biblical teaching, ought to produce doxology. That is praise, that is worship. And of course, the primary text, or one of the primary texts that communicates that is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which tells us that we are to live, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, you know. But what is that? How does that happen? It's through the transformation of the mind. It's through the transformation of the mind that we are able to offer ourselves as living sacrifices before the Lord and to live lives of praise. The two things, that is the study of doctrine and right living, cannot be separated in the Christian life. So we approach the Word of God asking all sorts of questions. Who is God? Who are we? Why are we in need of a Savior? What is sin? Who is Christ? What is salvation? And as we answer all of those questions, which we will, by the way, as we study the confession together, as we answer all those questions, it's going to have an impact upon our lives. It's going to cause us to live in a certain way through the power and work of the Holy Spirit in us, you see. And that's what a creed and confession does. It answers these basic questions, which are indeed needed for right living. Now, why are confessions important? Why are confessions important? And we need to see that creeds and confessions function both positively and negatively. Creeds and confessions function positively and negatively. Positively, they state the contents of faith so that belief may be intelligent belief, you know. When you say, I believe in Jesus, what do you mean by that exactly, Christian? What do you mean by I believe in Jesus? Who is Jesus? And why do you believe in Him? And what does it mean to believe in something? I hope that you say it means in part to trust in someone. And why are you trusting in Jesus? Why must you trust in Him? You see, all of this, we can just go and go and go. The creeds and the confessions function positively in that they state the contents of the faith so that belief may be intelligent. A creed also functions positively in that it serves to connect Christians from other times and other places. This was one of the most beautiful things for me, at least, and I think for the other leaders of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, this is true as well. It was beautiful to crack open a document from 1689. This document actually having its roots further back than that, but you know, wow, I'm connecting now with Christians from another era, I'm connecting now with Christians who have gone before me. This has been the historical Christian faith, and here I am handling a document that expresses this faith in no uncertain terms. You know, it's just a beautiful thing to connect with other Christians from other times and other places. A creed also gives us a definable theological identity. We live in a day and age where some people view this as a negative thing, as if we should always just be kind of vague concerning our theology, what we believe. And I've heard this expression that doctrine divides, but Christ unites and all of this. I honestly just say that's nonsense. It's nonsense. Doctrine doesn't divide. Doctrine actually serves to unite people. We at Emmaus Christian Fellowship are able to have deep fellowship, deep union with one another, in part because we are able to say together, this is what we believe to be true. And we're not saying that people who disagree with us on certain points of doctrine are therefore not Christians or not saved or something like that. That's not the point. But the point is that we together as a congregation, as a fellowship, have very close ties with one another. And at the heart of that is our doctrine, is our belief concerning Christian truth, you know. And so a creed functions positively in that way, in that it provides for us a definable theological identity. We are able to say together, we are Reformed, we are Calvinistic, we are Baptistic. That is, we believe baptism is for believers and not for infants, you know. We have an elder run form of church government, you know. We are not Presbyterian. We are more independent and view the church in a certain way. And on you can go. All these things we're going to unpack big time in the months to come. But the point is that it's healthy for us to have a definable theological identity so that we can live in agreement with one another. The confession also allows us to know ourselves and for others to know us. I think clarity concerning doctrine is a beautiful thing. It's an important thing in the life of a congregation. In fact, when people want to come into Emmaus Christian Fellowship and to become members of the church, we take them through the confession, not for the point of saying you must agree with every one of these points now. We understand there's a process here and there's growth that needs to take place, and there might be some issues of disagreement, but we take them through the confession so that we're being honest and transparent with them. This is what we believe as a leadership, and this is what the church believes as a whole, though certain individuals might struggle with this or that. But there's clarity. Things are communicated from the beginning. We need to know ourselves, and it's good for others to know us as well, that we would honestly communicate what it is that we believe about the Word of God. And then also it provides us an opportunity for continuity within the congregation and between congregations. Certainly there are Christians and brothers in Christ who disagree with us theologically on some points, and we will have unity with them and partner with them to a particular degree, you know. But certainly we will have opportunity for greater partnership and greater interaction with those congregations who agree with us most fully. It's just the way things kind of work in this present age. I mean, we all look forward to the day where there will be no factions of any kind. There will just be perfect unity as we see Christ face to face and as we are seen by him and he knows us perfectly. We long for that day. But in this present age, we acknowledge that there are disagreements and differences between churches. Certainly we have many brothers in Christ who don't agree with us fully. Yes, amen to that. And we will partner and do ministry together in some ways. But we have a greater opportunity to do ministry with those congregations that we agree with most fully. And so the creeds and confessions do function positively in that way. And they also function negatively. And by that, I mean that a creed or confession serves as a defense mechanism, protecting the church from doctrinal infection, you see. It's very useful in that regard. So, for example, if someone wants to become an elder at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, it's required that he adhere to the confession fully. Why? Well, because we want to be careful that what is taught at Emmaus Christian Fellowship and what is believed by the leadership, that it's consistent with the Word of God in this regard. And so we have this high standard for leadership or those who will teach at Emmaus Christian Fellowship so that the people of Emmaus Christian Fellowship are consistently being exposed to consistent biblical teaching, you see. And so it functions negatively in that way. Okay, so are you kind of getting it, church? What is a creed or confession? It's a concise statement of biblical truth. They've been used throughout church history. The church has always been confessing the faith. We even see evidence of confessions, brief ones, in the Word of God itself. God is one is a confession, for example. There are not many gods. God is one. In ancient Israel, the church in the Old Testament was confessing that thing from the earliest of days. We also see the church confessing that Jesus is Lord in the early church. And that was a very bold declaration for the church to make, because when they said that, they were also saying that Caesar is not Lord supremely, you know. And so the church has been confessing the faith from the very earliest of days. And creeds and confessions have been developed throughout church history, I think growing in complexity, partly because there's more errors to deal with and more heresies to combat, you know. But this has been something that has been historically present in the church from the beginning, and here we are connecting with that. And they're important both positively and negatively. And now we will answer that simple question, what does it mean to be a confessional church? What does it mean to be a confessional church? If you go through our foundation documents, there's one document there called the Emmaus Distinctives, and these are just short statements that communicate what it is that might be different about us than other congregations in the area. And one of the distinctives is that we are confessional. We are confessional. And what that means is that we, as a church, subscribe to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. This really serves three primary purposes in the life of the church. Some I've already talked about, but I'll reiterate them here for the sake of clarity. First of all, we are saying this is what the leadership believes. This is what the elders and deacons of the church believe. They subscribe to the teaching of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Also, we are saying these are the doctrines of the church. If someone asks you, well, what does your church believe concerning the Trinity? What does your church believe concerning free will? What does your church believe concerning how a church ought to be governed and organized and structured? What are you going to do except say, well, here's a statement here of what our church believes? As an individual member of that church, you might say, I don't know, I'm still working through these things myself. It doesn't make sense to me or whatever. Okay, that's fine. But the doctrines of the church are stated here in this confession. And then thirdly, the confession serves the purpose of helping to bring people into the membership of the church. And I've already talked about this, but I just want to say, in my experience, this has been the most rewarding process for someone new to come into the church to say, hey, here's the process. It's pretty extensive. We ask you to read through the foundation documents of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and then we meet with you. An elder will meet with this individual after they read through the bylaws and the church covenant and so on and so forth, the statement of faith. Then we'll meet and we'll talk. And then, as a prospective member, we ask you to read chapters 1 through 16 of the Confession of Faith. And there's a lot there. There's a lot of rich theological content, but read it. And what we want you to do is we want you to read through each section, and we want you to jot down notes, sign off on those sections, put your initials there, the ones that you agree with, the ones that you have questions about, put a question mark there and write those questions down. And then we're going to meet again face to face, an elder with a prospective member, and we're going to talk about the doctrine there. And then we're going to ask you to read chapters 17 through 32 of the confession. And then we're going to meet again, you see. And so the membership process is highly relational. And I think there's a lot of depth in terms of the instruction that is taking place there between elders and prospective members. And again, I will reiterate, we acknowledge that as you're studying through this document, there might be some things where you just go, I'm not sure about that. And we would like to say, you are welcome to fellowship here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. Even if you don't agree with every point, or if you have questions, or if you acknowledge there's more learning to be done, that's fine. But we want to know what those things are. And we want to help you to discern, is this the place for you to worship? If you disagree with all of it, I don't know if that would be possible, but if you disagree with all of it, we might say, well, you know, there's another church down the road or something that might be a better fit for you. Not because we don't care for you, we don't want you here, but just because that's the reality of it. If we don't agree on anything, then it's going to be hard for us to have true Christian communion. But most likely, you'll have questions about a few things, and you'll make them known to the leadership, and we'll say, you know what? It's wonderful that you're here. It's wonderful that you're working through these things. Let's continue to grow together in the Christian faith. And so that's the that's the role that the confession plays here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. I hope you can see the benefit of it, church. I hope you can see why this is a beautiful thing. Now, in the next lesson, when you tune in again next week, we're going to be looking at the history of the London Baptist Confession. We're going to be asking the question primarily, where'd this thing come from, and how did it develop, and why did it develop? We might spend even two lectures on that, because as time really flies, at least in my opinion, it does, in providing this teaching to you. But I do encourage you to just really tune in the next few weeks, especially as we introduce this whole topic, and then we're going to jump right into chapter one of the confession itself. Now, here's what you ought to be doing in the meantime. One, check out that article that I provided a link for you on at the top of the lesson outline. But also, get yourself a copy of the confession and begin to just browse through it. I hope some of you, or most of you, all of you, have already done that. If you're here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, you should have. But grab yourself a nice copy of the confession and just begin to preview some of the subject matter that is coming. Church, I want to commend you for taking the time to do this, to study in this way. I think it's going to be rich. I think it's going to be a real benefit to us in the future. So please stay consistent as we study God's Word and seek to grow in our love for Him and our love for others.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.